All right, well, let's begin our study of a different psalm today. Let's back into it by a passage in the New Testament. We read in the Gospels that after Jesus was crucified and after he hung there on the cross for about 3 hours, he broke his silence by uttering a loud cry, and he uttered it in his native tongue of Aramaic, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a very, pretty much a famous statement uttered by Jesus on the cross, and a statement that has caused a lot of confusion or been misunderstood by many people. In fact, many of the people who were there and heard him utter this statement were confused about it. It says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." They confused the word Eloi, which means my God, with the word Eli or Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets. "Listen, he's calling Elijah." And so one man filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it up to Jesus to drink. And he said, "Now let's leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." And maybe he said this sarcastically, we don't know. But he didn't understand the meaning of Jesus' statement. Since that time, a lot of other people have misunderstood the meaning of this statement. I was reading one scholar not too long ago who said that when Jesus made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was acknowledging that he had misunderstood and failed or been rejected from God's plan. That he was saying something like this: "I thought I was the Messiah. I thought that you sent me to defeat the enemies of your people, the Roman people. I thought that you sent me to establish God, your kingdom on earth. But I was confused. I was wrong. Because when I came, your people rejected me and the Romans have crucified me." And so in saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're witnessing, this scholar said, the collapse of his faith at the critical moment. And acknowledging that he had misunderstood and had failed to accomplish God's plan. Well, nothing could be further from the truth than that scholar's perspective. Because, you know, when we read any statement, whether it's in the Bible or anywhere else for that matter, if we want to understand its meaning, we're going to have to understand the context that surrounds it. And in Scripture, that context includes not the immediate statements before and after, but also the context of the Old Testament, because Jesus, as a Jew, knew and lived in the environment of the Old Testament. And when we study the Old Testament, we find that when Jesus made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not admitting to the people below him that he had failed in his plan. But rather, he was announcing to all of them, he was notifying them that he was actually fulfilling God's plan for him as he hung from the cross. And I say that because this statement is an exact quotation of the first verse of Psalm 22. And that's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Psalm 22. And if you don't, then go ahead and look on with the person next to you. They won't mind if you do that. And if they do mind, then tell them they shouldn't mind. Tell them it's okay. In this case, personal space needs to be violated so we can read. Let's just read the first 21 verses of this psalm. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men, and I am despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lips. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, since the Lord delights in him. Yet you are the one who brought me forth from the womb, and you made me trust you when still upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, for you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance and deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Well, this is truly one of the most amazing passages in the entire Bible. And the very first thing that we need to note about this psalm is that although it was written by David approximately 1,000 years before Christ, and although it was written by David in the first person, it is manifestly not about David. And the reason why I say that is because, unlike his other psalms, which describe events and mention events that actually happened in his life and which we can find elsewhere in the Old Testament, the most important details of this psalm never happened to David. They cannot be squared with the events of his life. For example, we find that the person being described here has obviously fallen into the hands of his enemies. He describes them metaphorically as like being surrounded by a pack of wild dogs that are about to tear him to pieces. Like being impaled on the horns of wild oxen. Like being about to be chewed up by lions. And he said, and yet David in his life, although he had a lot of skirmishes and conflicts, never was in a situation where he came under the power of his enemies. God always protected him from that. Secondly, it's clear in this psalm that this person is going to die. They are in the process of dying, and that they're dying a death of terrible humiliation and terrible physical agony. We know that David died of old age, and he died safely in his own bed. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2. And so the heart of this psalm describes a situation which is utterly foreign to David's life. And for this reason, we need to realize that this psalm is what is known as a prophetic psalm. Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, look, there are several psalms which predicted that the Messiah must be rejected and die and then be raised again. And preeminently, he was referring to this psalm right here. David, as a prophet of God, was transported by the Spirit of God and enabled to not only see, but to hear and to experience this terrible ordeal that one of his own descendants, for God had told him, you'll have the privilege that one of your descendants will be my Messiah, of experiencing centuries beforehand what this person would go through. And so for that reason, I call this psalm the view from the cross. It's almost as though God mounted a video camera at the cross, in which slowly the audio comes up and in which slowly the camera lens comes into focus, where we see with increasing clarity the plight that this person was going to experience. And David records for us because it made such an impact on him. And so let's just briefly review what that plight is. At the beginning, it's pretty vague. What he says is that I'm in a situation where apparently you've forsaken me. And it's apparent to everyone around me. That's the way they're interpreting this, that you've forsaken me. And yet he says, in a way similar to the author of Psalm 42 said, as we studied last week, he argues with himself and he addresses himself and says, well, you know, God has always been faithful to the people of Israel. And so he says, God will be faithful to me as well. Then the camera lens becomes a little bit more clear, and he begins to describe the nature of his plight. And in verses 6 through 8, he describes a situation which is very humiliating to him, because he says, I am despised by the people. And he's referring to the people, God's people, the chosen nation, the Israelites. He says, your people are looking at me, and they've rejected me, and he says they're making obscene gestures at me, and they're taking a perverse delight in the situation that I'm in, because it proves to them that who I've claimed to be is not true at all. Because they say, oh, well, go on trusting God. Go ahead. God, ask God to deliver you, since you say he delights in you. It's almost as though they were taking the claim that this person had made about himself, that God takes a unique delight in him, and throwing it back in his teeth and saying, is this the way God treats his people, that he delights? Good. And so then he says in verses 9 and 10, even though they have rejected my claim to have a unique relationship with you, he says, I know that that's the case. He says, I know that from the time I was born, and indeed even before I was born, I have had a love-trust relationship with you. By the way, that's a statement that completely contradicts David's life, because David says in a psalm that we'll study in a few weeks, I know that I came into the world separated from you, a stranger to you. And yet this one says, I've known you and trusted you since before my birth. Then in verses 11 through 18 especially, he tells us the nature of his plight that stretches his faith to the breaking point, and which is the occasion for the people mocking him. And he describes the fact that he's being executed. And he uses a lot of some figurative language here. He says it's like being surrounded by a pack of wild dogs. It's like being attacked by a lion. It's like being impaled on the horns of an ox. But he tells us that who he's really referring to is a band of evildoers in verse 16. And his reference to them as bulls of Bashan, which was a Gentile area adjacent to Israel, and his reference to them as dogs, which was a common Jewish epithet for non-Jewish people, indicates that he's saying, I have fallen under the power of powerful Gentile enemies. And I'm having my life taken from me by them through this terrible ordeal. And then, as we take a close look at that section, verses 11 through 18, or specifically verses 14 through 18, we find David describing death by crucifixion. Crucifixion, as you may know, is the most painful form of execution ever devised by human beings. Our term excruciating comes from the Latin root to crucify. There really haven't been very many witnesses who have recorded for us what it would feel like to be crucified, because none of them have ever survived. And yet here we have an account of one who's in the process of being crucified. The closest that we could get would be to have medical doctors speculate about what it would feel like to actually go through such a terrible form of execution. And it's a fascinating article. In 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association, JAMA, published an article by a medical doctor and some other folks entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating article, not for the faint of heart, because it describes in real detail the physiological things that happen and the way that it would affect a crucifixion victim. The interesting thing to me is to compare that with what's being described here. Notice what this person is experiencing. He says, first of all, I'm poured out like water. I'm emptied like water being poured out of a pail. Or he uses another image later where he says, it's like my strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd's a piece of common clay pottery that had been fired so that every particle of moisture had been driven from that clay. And he's using these images to describe the complete exhaustion or the fact that all strength has been taken away from him. And of course, with crucifixion victims, this was a big part of the ordeal, that having been nailed to the cross and then having had that cross put upright, all of gravity works against the person. And in order to breathe then, the crucifixion victim would have to lift himself up in order to exercise his diaphragm to take another breath of air, and then would slump back down because gravity would pull his body back down, and would have to do that over and over again. And of course, it became exhausting. It was designed to produce the maximum amount of pain for the longest amount of time. Crucifixion victims commonly hung there for many, many hours, or in some cases, several days. But it was a physically exhausting ordeal. He says, secondly, all my bones are out of joint. He looks able to look down at himself and seeing his bones out of joint. And this was another feature of crucifixion, when, for two reasons. When the soldiers would nail the victim to the cross and then forcibly pull it up and jam the cross down into the hole that had been dug in preparation, there was a tremendous jarring action, and victims screamed out at that point because their ligaments and the nerves also were being stretched sometimes to the breaking point. And then over the period of hours, as gravity took its toll, joint by joint, the ligaments became stretched and in many cases snapped. And so he says, my bones are coming out of their sockets. He says, thirdly, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Some have suggested that this is a description of his emotional state, that his heart is broken because of what he's going through. But it seems better to understand it as a description of his physical state because of these other statements like my bones are out of joint, etc. And he's describing like his heart is on fire, and it's like his heart is melting down. And the authors of this JAMA article say that this would be one of the most common causes of death for crucifixion victims, the amount of shock on the heart as it has to pump harder and harder with blood loss and with severe dehydration, that in many cases they suggest people died actually from a ruptured heart. The Gospels seem to confirm that and suggest that that was the cause of Jesus' physical death. You remember that at a given point he slumped, and the soldiers being somewhat surprised because he died after being on the cross only about 6 hours, very early. They went up to check whether or not he was really dead, and one of the soldiers stuck that spear blade in between the ribs up into the cavity of the heart, and it says that when they saw water and blood pouring out from that wound, then they said, we don't need to break his legs to hasten his death. He's already dead. Well, what they're describing there is a phenomenon that occurs when the heart ruptures and the blood from the heart vessels pours into the pericardial sac, which is filled with a clear fluid, mixing then the water with the blood. And this, David says, it's like my heart is on fire, melting down within me. He says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And he describes a very common symptom of dehydration, which would also be part of death by crucifixion, as the perspiration and the loss of water by having to exert yourself to breathe. Finally, in severe dehydration, the tongue swells up and begins to partially block the ability to breathe, which is already being hindered, and makes things only worse. He says, I can count all my bones. And you see that the very next statement that he makes is, they look, they stare at me. And so he is describing someone who's been stripped naked and who is subject to the humiliation of being exposed to other people. And this is where a lot of our artwork on the crucifixion pulls its punches, because we always see Jesus at least with a little towel around his privates. But all crucifixion victims were stripped naked before the people, before they were nailed to the cross, because this was part of the whole thing, to humiliate the person and to have the whole event serve as a deterrent to others. I can count all my bones and they stare at my nakedness, he says. And then, most importantly, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And this is the most important detail that David reveals, because it is that detail which removes all doubt as to the form of execution that he's describing. Because no other execution has ever involved piercing one's hands and feet except for crucifixion. This is so important and so striking for reasons that we'll see in just a moment, that many people have found it hard to swallow this detail and have suggested that the Christians rewrote this passage after Jesus' death and inserted it back into the text. And what is cited as evidence for this is the fact that some later copies of the Old Testament have a different phrase here. Instead of reading, in fact, if you go to get a Jewish Bible today, like the one I have in my office, and you read this passage, it'll read almost word for word the same, but right here you'll read, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Or in my Jewish Bible, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. Okay, now there's a little bit of difference between like a lion, my hands and feet, and they pierced my hands and feet. In fact, in English, you would look at that and say, who could ever get this from this, or vice versa? However, in Hebrew, the word they pierced, kari, and the word like a lion, karu, are identical except for the length of the stem at the end of the last letter. And so some have said, well, the Christians just changed that from karu to kari, so that it would read as a description of Jesus' crucifixion in advance. However, we know for two very good reasons that they pierced my hands and feet is what David wrote. We know that, first of all, because like a lion, my hands and my feet makes no sense. What could it mean? Like a lion, my hands and my feet. That's why the Jewish Bible has in there, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. They had to add a phrase to try to give it some sense of meaning, but even that doesn't make any sense. If you're going to talk about how people are like a lion around you, why would you emphasize that they're at your hands and feet? Okay. Secondly, and more decisively, is that the oldest copies of Psalm 22 agree that the text should read, they pierced my hands and my feet. 200 years before Christ, a group of Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That's called the Septuagint, because there were 70 of them that did this. And they did that because so many of their Jewish countrymen had moved away from Israel and now no longer spoke Hebrew. They were translating the Bible into the native language of their dispersed brethren. And so as they translated Psalm 22, they had before them their own copies, which now are very ancient, of Psalm 22. And we have very ancient copies of how they translated it. When they got to verse 16, they translated it, they pierced my hands and my feet. In other words, the text in Hebrew that they translated from used kari, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's an important point, that because I've had people object to me, well, no, you're stretching what's being said here. No, that's what the text actually said. Now, why is this so significant? I mean, you know, David had been around. He's a man of the world. He'd seen people get executed. He'd undoubtedly seen people get crucified. So he just wrote this down one time. No. That's not the case, because we know that crucifixion was not invented until at least four centuries after David wrote this psalm. Crucifixion was innovated by the Phoenicians, and they gave it to the Carthaginians who used it, and the Carthaginians gave it to the Romans who began to use it, and the first time that it was ever used in the Middle East was only a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. The normal Jewish mode of execution was stoning. In other words, David was describing in vivid detail a form of execution that would not be invented for at least four centuries, and that Jewish people would never see until eight centuries later. And this is an example of what we call biblical messianic prophecy. This is an example of this unique feature of the Bible that people in our culture seem to be unaware of, because no other so-called scripture in the great religions of the world has anything like this. Passages with incredible detail about future events. This is one of the ways that the God of the Bible says he distinguishes himself from all the other gods and from all the other so-called scriptures. He alone, because he's sovereign over history, can know what will happen in advance and can disclose in advance what will happen. And he says, this is one of the ways that I anticipate your need for evidence when I say to trust me. And this is one of the unique ways in which I provide evidence that what I've taught you in this book comes from the very God and that you should trust it and follow it. Now, to this is added another little detail. David says, and he looks down evidently, and he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He's unable to see his executioners, who are so certain that he's a goner, having stripped him naked. They know he's not going to come down alive. He's not going to need his clothes any longer. So they're playing a game of dice to decide who gets to keep or to sell his clothes. And this is a little piece of detail that's also quite interesting. You know, some people have said, well, Jesus knew the Old Testament, which he did. Jesus was familiar with Old Testament messianic prophecy, which he was. So he tried to pass himself off to the nation of Israel as their Messiah by deliberately fulfilling all of these prophecies. Well, there's a couple problems with that theory, one of which is, why would he deliberately get himself crucified? What was the agenda? What was the gain that he was going to get for that, by doing that? But the other reason why this theory falls on hard times is that the scriptures also make predictions of events that would have been completely beyond his control, and this is one of them. He had no power to dictate what his executioners would do, and they, being Romans, would be unaware of this prediction. And so we get this fabric forming. It's so exciting to read and to begin to understand these various Old Testament prophecies about God's coming Messiah as he weaves together for us the time that he would come, where he would be born, what his life would be like, the way that he would die, and they're all woven into a fabric that find their nexus, their connecting point, at really only one person in history. And God has gone out of his way to do this so as to enable us to know and to have certainty that this person was the one that God sent, and that this death that he endured was a death that God planned. Now think back to the beginning of our time here this morning, where the people around him, many of them Jewish leaders, saying, see, you said you were the Messiah, but you're on the cross. What does this say about your claim to be God's anointed one? And Jesus' response is just one little phrase, Psalm 22, verse 1. And they would have known the rest. Oh, no. He says, this state that you find me in is the proof that I'm God's anointed one. And it is the proof that far from having been dealt out of God's plan, I am fulfilling God's plan right here as you look on. They pierced my hands and my feet. They gambled for my clothing. That's what he's teaching here. That's why Jesus quoted this passage. And that's why we can have certainty about who Jesus Christ was in a way that you can have for no other religious figure in any of the world's religions. He and he alone comes to us with the pedigree of incredibly detailed predictions like this that foretold his coming. In fact, I would say that it would take an awful lot of blind faith to try to explain this in any other way. Isn't the more reasonable explanation the one that God's giving us right here, that this was all part of his plan? If you understand this, then it raises another question. And it's a question that God says is really the most important question that you could ever ask. Why did God do this? Because you notice it says in verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. You have orchestrated this. Yes, there are wicked people who are doing this to me, but behind it all, this is your plan. You wanted this to happen. And so on the one hand, we have all this evidence coming at us that, man, this was supposed to happen. This is God at work here. God having his son crucified. But that lights off another bigger question. Why would God execute his son? What possible reason could he have for taking the one that he'd raised up to be Messiah and having him put to death in such an ignominious, humiliating, agonizing way? And that question, like I said, that is a very good question, and that's the question God wants you to ask, because that will take you right to the heart of the Bible's message. And you don't really even have to go into the New Testament to answer that question. You could stay right in the Old Testament and get all that you'd need to know to answer this question. Because just as a passage like Psalm 22 predicts for us the way in which God's son would die, other passages, like for example the one in Isaiah 53, predict for us the reason why God would have his son die in this way. Let me show you an excerpt from that passage. Isaiah, writing 700 years before the time, says, surely, about this person, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, or accursed by God, and afflicted. But, he says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities or guilt. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, he says, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the guilt of all of us to fall on him. He goes on to say this, the Lord was pleased to crush him. It was part of God's plan to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself or volunteer himself as a guilt offering. God will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify or acquit the many, because he will bear their iniquities. He poured himself out to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Oh, this is a fascinating passage. And it takes us, as I said, right into the very heart of the God of the Bible. It tells us what this God is like. And so let me just give you a crash course in theology proper. That's what it's called, the nature of God. This God of the Bible, is so different from other gods First of all, we learn from passages like this that this God is absolutely righteous and just. This God is morally perfect, and this God takes rebellion against him. He takes iniquity, which is violations of his commands, with fatal seriousness. It tells us, like the rest of the Bible tells us, that God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And it tells us that the punishment that his very being decrees for sin is death. That's a mind-blowing idea for people in our culture today, because we live in such a relativistic, sociologically focused culture that we can't even hardly conceive of absolute righteousness, and we have very little appreciation of the seriousness of violating a perfect character. And yet that's what God says. And yet side by side with that, God says, yet just as I am a God of righteousness and justice and a God who is infuriated by sin far more than you could ever comprehend, he says, I'm a God of mercy, and I'm a God of love, and I'm a God of compassion toward the people that I've created, even those who have become my enemies. And the way in which these two things come together in the Old Testament for us is in what we know as the sacrificial system. Because in that sacrificial system that God ordained for his people, and he said, if you want to relate to me, you have to come to me through the offering of my prescribed sacrifice. What was he saying? He was saying, I insist that the payment for your sins, which is death, still be enacted. But in my love, I am going to provide for you a substitute, a blameless substitute who will take your place and whose death will pay the penalty for your guilt. And so if you meet me through that substitute that I prescribe, then I'll forgive you and you'll be reconciled to me. Now, the only problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that they were animals. And as the Bible itself says, the blood of animals can't take away human guilt. And that's why a passage like this one is so wonderful and so important, that Isaiah, writing 700 years before the time of Jesus, says, I know, and we know, God has shown us that all of those animal sacrifices are just pictures. God is going to send his servant. And when his servant comes, he will voluntarily give himself to be our guilt offering. And he says that he will give himself up to death, and God will lay all of the guilt of all of us onto him, and God will exact on him the punishment that we deserve. So he says that through his scourging, we get healed. Through his death, we get forgiven. This is the heart, not just of the Christian message, it's the heart of the biblical message, because everything that I've shared with you up to this time comes to us from the Old Testament. Now, if you understand this, that God is a God of righteousness, but also a God of love, and that therefore we have to come to him, meet him through the sacrifice that he provides in our place. And if you understand that God went out of his way hundreds of years in advance to describe how he was going to do this, so that when he did it, we would all have a basis for recognizing it and knowing it, then you're almost home. Because you have an understanding now of how God wants to meet you. But what you have to couple with that understanding is a very definite decision on your part to take this gift that God has offered through the death of his son and to apply it to your own life. Because God has made you as a free will being. And he wants to have a love relationship with you. And therefore, to have a love relationship with him, we have to choose voluntarily to say, I want to come back to you. I want to know you. I want to be forgiven by you. And so therefore, I choose to come to you through this sacrifice. I'm not a great art lover, but I love this painting by Rembrandt, the famous Reformation artist. And it's on the raising of Jesus, that is the raising of Jesus on the cross. And you see in this painting Of course, Jesus being hoisted up by soldiers front and back, and you see his followers back here cowering in the shadows. And over here we have some of the religious leaders who were mocking him, and probably Caiaphas, the high priest, who was scorning him. And right in the middle of the painting, Rembrandt inserts something that is a very profound statement. You hear the statement, the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And this is a great example of it, because right there, right here, that's Rembrandt. That's a self-portrait, complete with his painter's beret. As he paints this painting, into the middle of it, he puts himself, and he has his own hands taking part in hoisting up that cross, and he's saying something. What does he say? He's saying, I understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross for me. I understand that my sins against God were part of what put Jesus on the cross. And I understand that this was the payment that God made for me and for my guilt. He is communicating for all the world to see, I have come to God through the sacrifice that he's provided. And it's such a beautiful picture because it's such a beautiful way of communicating what God says he wants each of us to do. Have you done that? I know you may have grown up in church and you live in so-called Christian America, etc. But have you told God that you agree that your sins offended him so deeply that he had to send Christ for you? Have you told God that you are putting your total trust in what Christ did here on the cross to make you acceptable to God? That you're not putting any trust in your own goodness or your own morality or your own religious acts, but that through the cross of Christ alone and what he did for you, that that's what you're personally depending upon to make you forgiven by God and accepted by him and to be reconciled to him. I'll tell you, on the authority of God's word, as well as from my own experience, it's when you make that decision, which you can make in the quiet of your own heart, that everything changes. When you make that decision, when you apply the death of Christ to your life personally, then God forgives you and he enables you to experience his forgiveness. He gives you eternal life and indwells you with his spirit and begins to transform your life from the inside out. And God, who would have been previously an abstract deity, now becomes a loving heavenly father in your life. But that happens when we come to the cross of Christ the way Rembrandt's portraying here for us. And I hope that if you've never approached God in this way before, I hope that you'll do that even today. It's the one decision that you will never, never regret. Well, in the time that we have left, just a few minutes here, I want to take a look at the end of this psalm. In some ways, it's kind of anticlimactic. And yet, in other ways, it's important for us to understand. It's interesting that up through verse 21, even the style of the Hebrew is in short, almost gasp-like statements, almost the way in which a dying man would speak. But in verse 22, the style changes into one of long, complete sentences, obviously being spoken by someone who's no longer in that situation anymore. And here's what he says. He says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Why? Because God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of his afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He says, because God answered my call, and because God delivered me, not by delivering him from physical death, but by delivering him from death itself through the resurrection. He says, because God delivered me, because I obeyed God, And because God delivered me, he says, the result is going to be that people, all kinds of people, will praise him for what he did here. He says in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all of the families or ethnic groups of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even those who cannot keep his soul alive. A posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has performed it. It's fascinating to note that that last phrase, he has performed it, can also and sometimes has been translated that it is finished. And it may be that this last, just as Jesus uttered from the cross the first verse of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, to notify the onlookers that he was fulfilling God's plan. It may be that the last thing that he uttered from the cross before he died was the last phrase of this psalm, and that he died uttering the praise, the confidence that God is going to take this event, the execution of a supposed criminal in the backwater of the Roman Empire, and that God, through that event, he says, is going to bring a spiritual blessing that will flow out to touch every kind of person who has ever lived. And you see, he gives us the polar extremes of what he's talking about. He says, people that are afflicted, poor, and even people who are on their deathbeds, as well as people who are prosperous and powerful and mighty, he said, there'll be people from both extremes of human situations who will praise God because of what I've done, what's happened here. And then he speaks ethnically. He says, not only will God's chosen people, many of them who are descendants of Israel, turn to him and worship him because of what he did here, but he says, every ethnic group in the whole world will have people in it who find the Lord and turn to him because of what God did here, because God performed his work through this apparent rejection and forsaking. And that's really, you know, that's a whole other story, but that's what's happened. You know, Jesus said, the coming of God's kingdom, he says, it's going to be like a mustard seed. It's one of the smallest seeds in the whole garden. You throw it in the ground, you can't see it anymore. He says, and yet when it grows up, it becomes the biggest bush in the whole garden. He said, that's the way God's kingdom is going to be. It's going to start with something so small, so apparently insignificant, so apparently unimportant that you would miss it. And yet out from that seed, he says, will grow something that is so big that it affects the whole world. And that is undeniably what's happened from the death of Jesus Christ as we stand here today. All right, well, that's enough for this morning. Next week, we'll take a look at Psalm 139. We'll go back to a psalm that is more practical in its focus, where the author thinks about the way God is, the character of God, and shows for us how, as we think about the character of God, how that has very practical application for our own lives. So you might want to read ahead for next week by checking out that psalm. Okay, well, let's pray. And if you want to talk more about this, then you're welcome to come up afterwards. God, thank you for a passage like this. I remember the first time reading it shortly after I received Christ, and it just blew me away to dig around in it and to actually discover that you wrote a description of crucifixion like this before it ever happened. Thank you for the way that you anticipate our need to have a reasonable faith, a faith rooted in evidence. And thank you that you provide that for us, and yet still then call on us to personally entrust our lives to you. And just thank you, God, for the way that when we do that, you bring even more evidence into our hearts because you begin a relationship with us. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.